So let's begin with prayer. Our God, again, we offer you our thanks for our time. And we're grateful for this season that we've had of ministry and our time of fellowship and study of the Word. Lord, we're always grateful for the spiritual family that you have given to us and the various ways in which we can seek to encourage each other. Lord, we pray that you would be with our people who are not with us this evening for a variety of reasons. Some have deadlines at work and they're not here this evening. Others are traveling. They are not here. Other things may be taking place. Lord, we know some people have been ill, some quite ill, in fact, over this past weekend. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon us all. And continue to minister to us and our souls and bodies. But Lord, we thank you again for our time and pray that you'd bless our study and prayer time again this evening. As always, Lord, we pray that you would be with our children and those who teach them, that you would bring to bear upon their souls and their young minds the truths that belong to your gospel. So, Lord, we dedicate this time to you. And ask that you would be pleased to bless us in it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we want to look at the last three verses here in Hosea 10. And that provides us with a very good point for taking our break for the summer. Because there's a pretty definitive transition, I think, in Hosea's prophecy that takes place between chapters 10 and 11. So we're looking at verse 13 to begin with this evening. And you remember that we left off looking at verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 in particular is what God exhorts Israel to do. And he uses a bit of agricultural analogy to communicate that. He continues with that sort of analogy in verse 13, where he now explains what Israel has been doing. So he uses this consistent agricultural analogy. He says, here's what you should be doing. Here's what you have been doing. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. The Lord tells the Israelites at this point, you have plowed wickedness. And as we have been noting, as we've looked at the way in which Hosea has been talking in these kinds of terms, plowing is hard work. You remember? Plowing is hard work. It takes a great deal of effort. And so it is symbolic simply at this point of the idea that the Israelites have been working hard to pursue their wickedness and their sin. Now we go back up and look at the top of verse 11, where Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. You remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago, last time together, how easy that was, how that represents how God has blessed Israel and how much they enjoy that which was easy. But what they're doing now in reference to wickedness, we recognize that they were willing to work hard to break covenant with God. Question, and of course, what did that hard work gain them? The Lord says in verse 13, you have eaten the fruit of lies. That is simply to say that the harvest and fruit produced consisted of injustice and lying and deceit. And we say, well, what else would it produce? What else were they to expect at this point? When we sow wickedness, they've been plowing wickedness. When you plow and sow wickedness, what else are you going to reap? You're not going to sow wickedness and reap justice and truth. And we're back again to that spiritual principle that we are always coming back to. It has been with us from the very beginning. And by that, I mean that literally, from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, where God is creating all that exists, and when he begins to talk about life, and he begins to talk about the reproduction of life, what is the recurring refrain that goes along with that as he has created the natural order to function. That's true. It is good, but you are to produce after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. Some, if I remember this correctly, some 11 times in Genesis chapter 1, that phrase is found throughout that. So as God is putting together the natural order, you see, the principle is we reproduce after our kind. It is the same thing that we were told elsewhere, of course, in the Scriptures. The principle we've been looking at is you reap what you sow. You receive what you invest. And that's simply what we're seeing again here. And so now with this spiritual principle, they have plowed wickedness. They have reaped injustice. That is the principle even of nature that is applied even in the spiritual realm, as Hosea is prophesying at this point. And now that we see that here again, and we see that worked out in the lives of the Israelites, the question of responsibility ought to be pretty clear. Who's responsible for this? Yeah, they are. They're the ones who are sowing and plowing in wickedness. And we say, who's responsible for Israel harvesting injustice and deceit? And the answer is, they are. And that's exactly what we see next, the latter part of verse 13, where Hosea says, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. And at this point, the Lord now references this matter of trust on the part of the people. And they say, what were the objects that they were trusting in? What were the objects of their trust? And there are two things in particular here. The first, of course, is in themselves. He says, this has happened because you trust in your own way. You trust in your way. And is this not most often the root of sin in our lives? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned to our own way. The reference? Isaiah 53:6. You can't get much more clear than that, can you? We do what we want to do. We go in the direction that we decide to go in. We pursue our own way, and we trust in those kinds of decisions then. So the object of our trust is our own sense of what is right, our own sense of what is appropriate. Our object of trust is our own wisdom, our own ability to do decision-making. We trust in our own valuations. We trust in our own ability. We trust in our own way. And the second object of their trust was really their own strength. He says, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. And this is one of the things that we find historically across the board, I suppose, amongst tribes and nations, is that once they have numerous warriors or great military might, that becomes the issue in which they place their trust, and they begin to make certain decisions based upon the object of their trust. It's what I call the 4x4 principle. People who aren't used to driving four-wheel drive vehicles, 4x4s, once they get one, or they get in one, or they borrow one, they think they can go anywhere. They think that four-wheel drives will do anything. They can climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow. Dream the impossible dream. As long as I'm in a four-wheel drive. That's right. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Say, if my strength is enough, if my army has enough soldiers, if I have enough weaponry, I can go anywhere. I can do anything. I can shove anybody around. I can get whatever done that I want. It's that 4x4 principle. Drive a four-wheel drive, you can go anywhere. And that's just where we are and how we think. And so this is what the Israelites were doing because they trusted in their own way. They trusted in their own decisions, their own wisdom, their own ability. They trusted in their own strength of their numerous warriors. Therefore, they have plowed wickedness. And what is it that they have reaped? They've reaped injustice and the fruit of lies. And what we are told, of course, in the Scriptures is that such trust is always a vain thing. It's the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, starting in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, it always goes in that way, does it not? Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 6 about how many masters you can serve. How many? Not two or three or 12. You can only serve one. He says you'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one, you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is exactly what Jeremiah is saying. He says, if you trust in mankind, if you make flesh your strength, he says, your heart is going to turn from the Lord. It's just inevitable, because you'll only serve one master at a time. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots like by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So, a life question for us, of course, is to examine ourselves and say, okay, what's the object of my trust? This is where the Israelites and here were, as far as their trust is concerned, and here's where the warnings of God now come. Verse 14, he goes on, therefore a tumult will arise among your people. And the word for tumult here in the Hebrew is a word that can be translated as uproar or rumbling, or it can refer to a noise caused by a great crowd of people. That can have a reference of several kinds of crowd activities, not the least of which could be what? An army. Could be an army. And that's exactly how this word is used, in fact, by Hosea's contemporary, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 13. You'll want to read verses 1 through 5, but the word is found in particular in verse 4, talking about the tumult of an army. So, of course, what Hosea is talking about here is a reference to the Assyrian army that he has been warning the Israelites about for quite some time. Therefore, tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Again, we're talking here about some of the objects of Israel's trust. Verse 13, there was the mention of numerous warriors. Now in this verse, there is the mention of fortresses. We saw back in chapter 8, verse 14, I think he was talking about Judah at that time when he says Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So again, you can see that the trust is in what we have done and the decisions we've made and the things that we have created and the steps that we have taken to protect ourselves and to build up our strength. But what God is saying by way of Hosea at this point is that the Assyrians, under the direction of God, are going to have no problem coming in and doing God's bidding of discipline with these unrepentant Israelites. And we see that as he goes on. Tumult will arise among your people. I think that's the Assyrian army. And all your fortresses will be destroyed. All those things in which you have been trusting The Assyrians are going to have no problem. You will not be able to defend yourself. And then he likens it to this. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Now, do you remember when Shalman won this battle of Beth Arbel? You are a truthful people. That is great. Everybody says, no, I have no clue. And there are several reasons for that. Number one, this is the only reference to this person or this battle in the entire Bible. You never know when your hearts are going to be tested here. And not only that, we don't know in biblical history or secular history who this Shalman was, what this Beth Arbel was, or where it was. We don't know anything about any of this. Okay? So, if this didn't sound familiar to you, if you had said, oh yeah, I remember, there would have been a lot of Bible scholars would love to talk to you. Because nobody knows anything about this. But this is what we do know contextually. Whatever this is, it was an incident that was obviously well known to the Israelites of Hosea's day, because Hosea is using that as an analogy. He is likening the discipline of God to this issue, just like he has done so on a couple of occasions with the incident at Gibeah. You remember how we have referenced that? How Hosea says, you know, what's happening today is like in the days of Gibeah. And everybody knows what happened at Gibeah. Well, Hosea is simply doing that now with this Shalman who got this battle at Beth Arbel somehow. They knew what this was, even if we don't. What we further know is that this experience was apparently horrific. And you can see that from the last phrase in verse 14. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on a day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. That's just about as raw as language and experience and history and even the scriptures can get. And so whatever this battle of Beth Arbel was, because of its nature, as described here, it had become, we might say, a byword in Israel for cruelty and slaughter. Now, I've been telling you that as Hosea continues to warn the Israelites about their unrepentant sin, he keeps ratcheting things up. And the message gets more and more intense and directed. And this is what he is doing at this particular point. This battle of Beth Arbel that Shalman won, apparently the mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Does that sound familiar?
Well, my Bible has a reference to 2 Kings 18:33, and all I'm thinking is this Shalman or whoever must have been one of the guys working for the king of Assyria, because it's
Some have suggested Shalman was actually a shortened form of the name Shalmaneser, which is probably what that is referencing. That's probably pretty good, but we don't know much more.
Yeah.
We don't know if that's the case, and we don't know anything else beyond that. Okay. Back in Psalm 137, this was a psalm that was written more than 100 years later from the days of Hosea. This was when the Babylonians now have come into Judah, and they have overrun Judah under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and they have destroyed the city of Jerusalem, of course, and now they are taking the Judahites captive back to Babylon, and they stop by one of the rivers of Babylon, somewhere in Iraq, I suppose. There is this psalm that is inspired, and you look at the last couple of verses. Here's what they wanted to have happen to the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with a recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, how often have you prayed that for someone who's given you a hard time? This is tough language. Again, this is raw stuff. And so what we're finding here is this was the repayment 100 years later, it was more than that, that Judah wanted for the Babylonians. But God is here now through Hosea warning the Israelites about the depravity of judgment that is getting ready to fall upon them. So now here it is the dramatic nature of God's warning that He gives to Israel because of their unrepentant sin. And you can see that as He goes on in verse 15. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Now, beloved, what is important for us at this point, I think, is to understand that this is no small matter. Israel really needs to pay attention to this particular warning. I would say it this way: God is not kidding. Look over Hosea 13, verse 60. Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel, will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. God's not kidding about this. Now, He's warning them here in Hosea chapter 10 about this. And the question, of course, is always, is anybody home? Is anybody listening? They weren't. They didn't listen, did the Israelites in Hosea's day? And they didn't listen, did the Judahites later on, more than a century later. And of course, as always, we take the spotlight of the Scriptures and we turn it where? We turn it back upon ourselves, and the question is anybody home here? Is anybody listening? And I say to you, God is not kidding about these matters. In Numbers 32:23, when He warns His people, your sin will find you out, He is not kidding about that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when He begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is not kidding about our need for repentance. I think of Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God isn't kidding about that when he calls for our repentance for sin. He goes on with his last verse. He says, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Bethel, of course, you remember, was the southern center of calf worship. Bethel in the south, Dan in the north, remember? As such, Dan and Bethel have represented all of the idolatrous wickedness that is to be found any place in Israel. What God is saying at this point is that whatever happened at Beth Arbel is going to be reproduced at Bethel. God warns that His judgment is going to be total and it is going to be certain. He says at the end, at dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Now, we've seen in other passages, even just out of Hosea, the principle that as the king goes, so go the people. Whatever happens to the king filters down to the people. And so God is saying, look, at dawn, the king is going to be completely cut off. What God is doing, of course, at this point is, again, He is warning the people about His just dealings with them. And He is warning about the certainty of that. He says, this will happen at dawn. That is simply to say that it will come to pass just as surely as the sun rises in the east. How often does that happen? How dependable is that act of the sun rising in the east? God is saying, my judgment for your unrepentance is more certain than even something like that. And He warns that His discipline is going to be total. The adverb completely here is given emphasis in the Hebrew text. They will be completely cut off. Now, beyond this warning, the Lord leaves no doubt again about the responsibility. This is not just going to be some unfortunate thing that happens. Who knows why? This is not going to be a happenstance. This is not going to be bad luck. This is not going to be the result of some kind of cosmic alignment. It is for what reason? In the middle of the verse, he says, because of your great wickedness. Remember what we've been seeing through our studies of Hosea, even up to this point, that God's just judgment is an integral part of His covenant keeping with us. The way it works is this. We break covenant with God and go our own way. God keeps covenant with us and comes after us. And comes after us and after us and after us. And that's what the Lord is doing at this point. Therefore, each time the Lord deals with us in His just discipline, it is because God is keeping covenant with us. It has been this way since Genesis chapter 2. God promised at that point that He would keep covenant with us and that He would deal with us in our covenant breaking. And He has never broken covenant in that area with anybody since Genesis chapter 2. And that's all He is doing here. He is providing tremendous amount of grace to these Israelites. He could have brought the Assyrians in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. He's taken 10 chapters. And Susan was asking me, you know, how long was this going on? And I was reminded this has been over 30 years. We talked about that in our introduction. The 14 chapters of Hosea were compiled over about a 30-year period of his preaching over and over, but keep turning the heat up each time to say, wait a minute, you're not paying attention. You're not listening. Nobody is home. And he keeps ratcheting it up as God says, I will keep covenant with you, but you are responsible for your sin, and therefore you are responsible for your repentance. Without repentance, you are responsible for the judgment that falls upon you. What is important for us to always keep in mind? Who's responsible for our sin? We are. It is never otherwise. It is never otherwise. You are never responsible for my sin. You may assist me in my sin. You might help me. You might give me certain motivation, whatever. But my sin is my responsibility, and I must accept that responsibility before the living God. And so in Genesis 3, you remember with that first incident What is it that God does in covenant keeping with Adam and Eve? He holds them accountable, doesn't he? He comes to Adam and he says, have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? And what did Adam do? He said, Susan did it. And it was a whole lot more than a marital spat. He was saying, it's not my fault. It's her fault. God comes to Eve and says, what have you done? And she steps up and says, well, I did this. She said, it's not my fault either. Well, whose fault is it? It's got to be that dirty, rotten, low-life snake. But you remember what Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12? You are the man. You see, that's where it always goes. Hey, it wasn't me. It was your fault. It's your fault. No, you are the man. When it comes to your sin and your covenant breaking before God, it is always your responsibility. And therefore, your repentance is always your responsibility. And God will always keep covenant with you in reference to your sin. Do you find that comforting or terrifying? If you're in Jesus Christ, it's a great comfort. If you're without Jesus Christ, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray, shall we? So, Lord God, we do pray that again You would make the message of the gospel clear to us, that we should see it with our hearts, our minds, with our souls, understand it, and that we should examine ourselves again according to the Scriptures to make certain that we are in the faith. Lord, we pray that You would be with us as Your ambassadors as we take this message of the grace of God and His covenant keeping towards all of us to the ends of the earth, that others might see that great message that there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, we pray that You would again take Your Scriptures this evening, that You would bring it to bear on our hearts, that You would help us to see and acknowledge we have broken covenant with You. You have never broken covenant with us. There are certain implications of those two things being true, and we alone must take the responsibility for these matters. And so, our God, we pray that You would help us in our expressions of confession, of our expressions before You of ownership for our sin. And Lord, that we might heed that message, Lord Jesus, that You came preaching, that we should repent. For we surely know that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So God, we pray that You would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.